Father, we are thankful for what we have in Jesus Christ. And as we focus once again upon Bible doctrine, we would pray that as we focus upon the death of our Lord and His completed work, His resurrection from the dead, that we might see the significance of this for our lives. We realize there are many people who despise the teaching of the Word of God. And in the words of the author of the book of Hebrews, they count the death of Jesus Christ and His blood to be a common thing. We pray, Father, that this might never be in our minds, but rather we might count it as precious blood, and that His death is the death of the Son of God who loved Him, who loved us, and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Our subject tonight is the finished work of Christ. In the last two studies, we've been focusing on the work of Christ. We've said you can focus on the work of Christ in two different aspects. Theologians talk about the incarnation, and they stress the coming of Jesus Christ. And then they talk about the atonement. And the word atonement stresses upon the various aspects or terminologies describing His death. And last time we focused upon six different areas that theologians talk about when they talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ. We described His death as a reconciliation, which deals with person-to-person relations, a propitiation, which deals with the averting of divine wrath. Then we talked about sacrificial and ritual language, which looks at the fact that animals were killed on altars and offered up as sacrifice. And then we saw that the language of the courtroom was used, justification and forgiveness. And then there is the language of the marketplace, redemption, buying out of bondage. And then the language of the battlefield to win a victory over Satan and his powers. Now we want to continue tonight and to clarify a little bit more on the subject of the atonement. And then to conclude with a study of the resurrection as the consummation of His work. We could spend a lot more time on each of the aspects of the atonement, but I don't think that we will do it at this time. I want to focus, first of all, on two key texts of Scripture. First of all, John 19, verse 28 through 30. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28. In John 19, Jesus Christ is placed on the cross, and in verse 28 we read, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Now, the particular phrase that I'm interested in is this phrase, "It is finished." It is represented on the overhead by the one Greek word that is the second on the list, tetelestai. It is simply one Greek word. It is translated in English as three. It is finished. It comes from a Greek word, teleo, to mean to finish or to complete or to end. The third line is the transliteration. The fourth line is the King James translation. And the fifth line is the translation of the New American, New English Bible. Now, I think it's important for us to note what Jesus Christ is saying. We are in the week that we focus our attention upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the moment that He is about to die, physically, He says, "It is finished." The first thing I think we should note, that this is not a cry of despair. He is not saying, "It's all over," in the sense that I've failed. Albert Schweitzer, who probably most of you know the name. Schweitzer, as you know, was a very intelligent man. He was a famous Bach organist. He was a doctor of medicine. He was also a theologian. He had 3 earned doctor's degrees. And as a theologian, he did a study on the historical Jesus called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he concluded at the end that Jesus was simply a man who tried to bring in the return or the end of the age, and he threw himself upon the wheel of history, but the wheel of history crushed him. And so, basically, Albert Schweitzer's Jesus was a person who tried to accomplish something but failed. And so his understanding of the work of Jesus Christ would be, I'm all finished. It's over. And he said that we must go forth in the spirit of this one man and do deeds for mankind. Of course, he was a liberal in his theology. In contrast to that kind of an idea, that Jesus Christ is all finished, the statement is, it is finished. He is not saying, I'm finished, but it is finished. And I take it that this is a cry of victory, a cry of accomplishment. He has done what he has set out to do. In fact, we can even say it's a cry of joy. Now, it raises the question, what is finished? What did he finish? Well, we might say the messianic work. Well, not so, because there is more yet to be done. Jesus Christ must ascend to the Father. He must send forth the Holy Spirit into the world, which we will study beginning next week, the work of the Holy Spirit. And as he ascends up on high, Jesus Christ does not become inactive. The book that is called the Book of Acts, sometimes in our English versions, is called the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it is the acts of Jesus Christ done through the Spirit, through men. So Jesus Christ is not inactive. He is still working today. He is working in our midst. He is working in our lives. The messianic work of Jesus Christ continues. And of course, it will continue when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. He will still be involved in his messianic work. His work will not be over until every last enemy has been put under. And when he submits the kingdom to the Father, then his messianic work will be over. So we cannot say that his messianic work is over at this point. So then we might ask, what about his humiliation? Is not his humiliation over? And I would say it's almost over at this point, but not yet, because he must suffer the final humiliation to be put into the grave. And his humiliation is not over until he is put into the grave, and then at the lowest point, he will begin the exaltation. So if it's not the messianic work and it's not the humiliation, it seems that what we should probably understand is that he is referring here to the work of the atonement, in the sense that he has finished paying the penalty for sin. He has finished suffering for sin. So I take it that when Jesus Christ says, it is finished, he has done the complete work of redemption. And so there is nothing that we can do. It is finished. He has done it. Now this word is, interestingly, is found in papyri. I heard Bill McRae, when I was coming in, talking about the elephantine papyri. Papyri, as you understand, I hope he clarified what papyri are. But papyri are pieces of paper from Egypt, made from papyrus reeds. And so people call the paper papyrus. In fragments of papyri that they have found that were tax receipts, when a person has paid his taxes, which most of you, I trust, have just finished, since it is now the 17th of April, right across the tax receipt, it would say, tetelestai, paid in full. And this is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He has paid in full that which was necessary to be paid to secure our release, to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us unto God. So this is the first text that I want to note about the finished work of Jesus Christ. The second text I want us to look at is Romans 4, verses 23 and following. Romans 4, 23 and following. In Romans chapter 4, follows right after Romans chapter 3. And if you remember Romans chapter 3, I said that if you understood one sentence in Romans chapter 3, you pretty much understood what the Bible was about, particularly if you understood Ephesians chapter 1, the long sentence there. Just to review your minds a little bit so you understand what he's talking about, in Romans chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, he shows that all men are sinners and are under the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, verses 21 and following, he begins to show us how the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a propitiation, as the means of justification, as the redemption, provides the means for us to be delivered from our sins and our offenses. Then in chapter 4, he has a long discussion of how people are saved. And he discusses the faith of Abraham. He discusses Abraham, he discusses David. And basically he comes down that man is justified by faith. The work of Jesus Christ, of course, is the objective means. But a man appropriates this by putting his trust in Abraham. In Christ, just as Abraham put his trust in the Father. We have told you this before, that the word in the Old Testament that is translated believe is the word amen. And so in one sense of the word, Jesus Christ says on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai. And we say, from our point of view, amen. We believe it. Now after he has discussed the faith of Abraham, in verse 23, he begins to apply that to us. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it, faith, was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. That is, faith shall be imputed, or righteousness shall be imputed by faith, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now the point that he is making here is that we believe in the same kind of a God that Abraham did. Abraham believed that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. We believe in the same God who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Only Abraham looked forward. He had a forward look to his faith. He looked forward with the prospect that God could do this. And of course, he looked forward to the fact that Messiah would come. We look backward, and so we have a different aspect to our faith. But now the verse that I want to get to is verse 25. Jesus Christ, in verse 25, was delivered for or because of our offenses. And he was raised again for our justification. And this verse, in a sense, is what I am trying to dwell on tonight. It makes the bridge between what we looked at last week and what we are going to look at tonight in just a few moments on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. The reason why the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world, the reason why the Son was put on the cross, is because of our offenses. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, we read the following words, "The Lord has delivered him up for our sins." And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Because of their sins, he was delivered up." So we have the constant thought that the Father has delivered over the Son because of our offenses. Then in the latter part of the verse, he is raised again because of our justification. If Jesus Christ had not arisen from the dead, or had not been raised from the dead, and the text looks at it both ways, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, looking at his initiative in the resurrection, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, looking at the work of the Father in the resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we would not have the guarantee of our justification. In fact, I think in the biblical way, we would not have justification. The guarantee that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient is that God accepts him and raises him from the dead. I'm going to show you some quotations in a few moments from a modern theologian who emphatically denies what I've just said. Also, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus Christ, in his humility, looks as a man, but in the declaration of him to be Son, he is marked out as God's Son by the resurrection. And so in one sense we may say, Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. We say, amen. God says, amen also, in a sense, by raising him from the dead and saying, I accept that work. Now the death of Jesus Christ is not viewed as we view it by many people today. For example, the Unitarians, they simply say that Jesus Christ's death simply provides an example. An example of unselfish martyrdom. And they will quote a scripture text for this. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22, where it says that Jesus Christ has left us an example. And it speaks about the fact when he died as an example. Now that is true, but it's only part of the truth. He is an example in his death as a perfect martyr, but he is more than a martyr, as we have seen from the other aspects of the redemption. There are other people who come along and say the death of Jesus Christ is not just an example, but it's a moving expression of divine grace. The moral influence exerted convinces sinners of dying love and dissipates their enmity to God. This is called the moral influence of Jesus Christ's death. Now, it is true that the moral influence of Jesus Christ's death does affect us. For example, Luke 23, 42, and 47 show that Jesus' death had an effect on certain people. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 says the love of Christ constrains us. That is, the love which is shed forth in his death on the cross. And this is what many of the liberals stress. And my only point would be that you can take any part of the death of Jesus Christ and say that here is the death of Jesus Christ, and you can make a heresy out of it, because you don't take a full orb view of what the scripture texts say. And so what you need to do is constantly read through all of scripture, and when you set forth a theory of the atonement, to recognize that our little systems are only part of the truth, and that all of God's truth needs to be taken into consideration. Now the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What I want to look at is, first of all, to point to the importance of the death of Jesus Christ and then his resurrection. In the resurrection, we answer some basic questions that man has constantly been asking ever since the beginning of time. Job, remember, asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? And even in primitive societies today, the problem of death is a very dramatic problem. When a native met Dr. Livingston, the first question after they were able to communicate was this: do people die with you? In other words, they had the problem of death in their culture, and they couldn't solve it. And so when he sees a person from a different culture, he asks, do people die with you? And of course, people do die with us. When we look at the founders of the great world religions, Zoroaster is dead, Confucius is dead, Buddha is dead, Mohammed is dead. When you look at the founders of the cults, Mary Baker Eddy is dead, Helen Blavatsky of Theosophy is dead. Charles and Mary Fillmore are dead. Rutherford and Russell are dead of Christians, of Jehovah Witnesses. Joseph Smith is dead. The founder of Baha'i, Baha'u'llah, is dead. And Ellen G. White is dead. And Frank Buckman is dead. One man was said to have talked to another man about founding a new religion. And he said, "What do you think of it?" after he explained his new religion. And this other person was a Christian. He said, "Well, Jesus Christ died and rose again to found his religion. I suggest you go and do the same." Only Jesus Christ is alive. And the teaching of the scripture text is very emphatic upon this point, that he is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, as you look at the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection, and we are, of course, in the resurrection week, I want to turn to the most familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and just look at some of the points that the resurrection is implied in the passage of its relevance for us today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, we hear the word, "If Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins." Now, the teaching of Scripture is quite plain on this point. It is the foundation of our faith. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we have no assurance that our sins have been taken care of. Secondly, the resurrection is the source of daily comfort for the believer. Verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Messiah, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable." Why? Because we're actually very deluded people. You might as well be home watching the Tuesday night or whatever night it is movie that's on tonight. In fact, Paul is the most pitiable of all, because his whole life was devoted to preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not alive, obviously he's living for a delusion. And so the doctrine of the resurrection has very, very important practical matters. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, you really ought to be confined for your own benefit, because you are very deluded. And the implication here is, of course, very strong on this point. It is also a motivation to morality and spiritual effort. Verse 32. Paul says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not?" Here I have been doing all these things for Jesus Christ. Supposing Jesus Christ does not rise, and supposing men do not rise, well, a moral kind of life is futility. In fact, if I did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, I think I would be a real rounder. That's the logic of the situation, according to Paul. There are some people who have said to me, and I heard a very fine person who is a Christian say this, "Well, even if it's all just make-believe, I think it's better to live this way. Even if we are deluded, it's better to live this kind of a life." Now, in one sense of the word, you might say, well, you know, you're happy as a Christian, even if it is a myth or a fairy tale. And so you might as well go on living this way. Paul doesn't draw that logic. Maybe because the kind of life that Paul was living was a little bit more difficult than the kind of life that we are living. When you are being persecuted for the faith, that is another story. Notice what he says. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, that can be taken literally, that Paul was actually thrown to the animals at Ephesus, which seems quite unlikely because Roman citizens were not done. Or it may be taken metaphorically, because the beast here would be a reference to men, because in Ephesus they wanted to tear Paul apart limb by limb. And that probably is more the reference. And so when he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, he is talking about the time that he was evangelizing Asia and engaged in such a great contest that people were willing to tear him apart. He says, if the dead rise not, what doth it profit me? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You might as well enjoy life. And so if the resurrection is not true, the Playboy philosophy is the only logical one. You might as well grab for all the gusto you can get, because you're only going around once. And so the logic of the situation is quite important here. Also, it is the framework for a new life. I have dwelt on several passages in the past with some of you. For example, Romans chapter 6, but I'd just like to quote one verse here. Colossians 3, verse 1. It is the framework for a new life. If then ye be risen with him, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. In other words, the resurrection provides a different kind of framework for living. And of course, Paul builds the whole Christian life, I think, upon the analogy and the connection of our life that was once one kind of life is now a new kind of life. As Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so the believer has had a death to the old man and is now a new man, and there has been a resurrection in himself, in another sense of the term, there is a new framework for life. Now, we could go on and talk about more aspects of the resurrection, but I want to, at this particular point, to read to you part of an interview. This is taken from Der Spiegel on the New Testament. Der Spiegel is the German equivalent of Time magazine. And this particular section is entitled, Is Jesus Risen as Goethe, the German poet? And this is an interview with Professor Rudolf Bultmann of Marburg. Now, Rudolf Bultmann is the dominant New Testament scholar of our age. He has exercised an influence all over, and you are going to find that his influence is going to be influencing more and more American people. He is famous for his demythologizing program of the New Testament. Notice what he says. They ask him questions, and then he responds. He says, faith is not the accepting of salvation facts as true. It is rather the answer to the Christian proclamation, which promises men the grace of God. Now, if you heard that, you wouldn't know exactly what he's saying. But what he's saying is this. What we've just been talking about, salvation facts, that Christ died, rose again, those are facts. And he says that faith is not the acceptance of salvation facts as true. In other words, our faith is not built upon anything that happens in history. Rather, to him, it's the answer to the Christian proclamation, which promises men the grace of God. Now, what he does is that he holds that the essence of the New Testament is the proclamation that the old life is over and the new life is begun and that man is to accept this. Faith is the acceptance of that. It's the trusting in that proclamation. But that proclamation does not necessarily have to be tied to anything in history. Now, it becomes a little bit worse as we go on. If you think that's bad, let me get on here. We've talked about the Incarnation 2 weeks ago. In the Incarnation, we hold, and all Orthodox Christians have always held, that God has become manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Christmas is all about to Christians. He talks about now the preexistence of Jesus Christ. In the Pauline passages about the preexistence of Jesus Christ, we quoted, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now notice, in the Pauline passages about the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the point is that the person and destiny of Jesus do not have their origin and meaning in connection with this worldly events. Rather, these passages insist that God has acted in the person and destiny of Jesus. In other words, a scripture text may say, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And we would understand by that, that God came into the world. And he says, what this means is that God was acting in Jesus, using him somehow. But the man Jesus, of course, is not truly God and truly man. For example, the virgin birth. What then does born of a virgin mean? Der Spiegel asked. Bultmann says, quote, it is the legendary expression for faith's claim that the source of the meaning of the person of Jesus is not to be seen in his natural, this worldly origin. Doesn't, of course, mean he has an otherworldly origin, but that God is working in this. And that's all the virgin birth means. It's a legendary way of expressing a truth. What about Jesus being called the Son of God? I should say, quoting Bultmann, that the divine sonship of Christ consists in the fact that Jesus, in obedience to God as the Father and in authority, proclaimed the Word of God, which still encounters us today as his Word. Then you say, Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that this man Jesus, because he was obedient to God the Father, is therefore now the Son of God. But he is not the Son of God in any sense that we could not be Son of God. Notice this. There is a terrific controversy going on in Germany. The Westphalian Confession Movement declares as anti-Christian the statement of Professor Hartmann that Jesus was a man and nothing but a man. Do you consider this statement to be Christian, theologically correct? Yes, and I can appeal to Luther for support. In other words, to him, Jesus is a man and nothing but a man. Now, the death of Jesus Christ. He says, you are accused of destroying the significance of the cross with a single statement, namely, quote, we cannot know whether or how Jesus found meaning in his death. One ought not to ignore the possibility he simply suffered a collapse. Bultmann says, I stand by the statement you quote. In other words, this is what he believes on that particular point. Now, what about the resurrection? In a widely circulated book, it is maintained that for you, Jesus is only risen, as is Goethe. If this claim is true, could you call yourself a Christian? And he gives a long paragraph, which I think would bore you. Well, let me read a little bit of it. One can say that Jesus is risen, as is Goethe, if one views the person and work of Jesus as a phenomenon of cultural history. For the persons and works of great men remain effective in cultural history, and that goes also for Jesus. But if one understands Jesus as an eschatological phenomenon, and that means, according to Romans 10:4, even the devil can quote Scripture for his purpose, says Shakespeare, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified, as the end of world history insofar as its course is submitted to objectivizing observations, then his presence does not consist in his effect on cultural history, but only happens in the moment of Christian proclamation and of faith. Now, you see, the person who was interviewing got lost when he said that, and so he said, To believe then in the resurrection of Jesus means what? And he said, quote, to allow oneself to be encountered by the proclamation and to respond to it in faith. In other words, if you said to Bultmann, do you believe in the resurrection? He'd say, of course I believe in the resurrection. The resurrection means to allow oneself to be encountered by the proclamation and to respond to it in faith. You know, the problem with this is that this kind of thing is going to be on the lips of your religious friends, and you need to be able to sort of discern what is going on. Now, one more thing about the resurrection. There are roughly three positions among Protestant theologians concerning the empty tomb. The conservatives say it must have been empty. Karl Barth and your student Fuchs, among others, say it could have been empty. But it did not have to be empty. A third group says it could not have been empty. Do you consider yourself to be in the third group? In a debate with Carl Jaspers, you once wrote that you were convinced, as he is, that a corpse cannot become alive again and climb out of the grave. Is that true also for Jesus? Bultmann, quote, my opinion about the empty tomb is, in fact, the one expressed in the sentence you have quoted. I think I have one more that I wanted to. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me read you the setting for this. In the Apostles' Creed, it says, he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He says, I have characterized the biblical expectation of the final advent, return of Christ, as an error, which must be given up with an apocalyptic worldview. In other words, the idea that a person became incarnate, lived among us, rose back up in the resurrection, and is coming again, that's all part of an old worldview that we can no longer accept. Now, this kind of teaching is quite common in theological seminaries. This is why, in many churches in the country, you will go to church and you'll hear a person talking about Jesus has risen in the proclamation. And you try to wonder, you know, what is he saying? And you can't focus on what he's saying. What he's doing, he's using the same words. And unless you're careful, you can't pin him down on what he's saying. But it's quite obvious that a man like Bultmann, he has a philosophical worldview called existentialism. And he is simply using New Testament terminology to convey existential concepts to man. Now, existentialism has certain good points, but it is clearly a perversion when you are taking the Scripture and taking all the content out of the Scripture to get across this kind of a worldview. Okay, now I'll let you ask questions. Yes. Well, Kierkegaard is the Christian founder of existentialism. He was a Danish scholar. He was very heavily influenced when he studied in Germany and reacted against some of the German scholarship 100 years ago. And he was reacting against the state church, where everybody was a Christian. That is, in quotes, the whole community was a Christian. And his famous line is, where everybody's a Christian, nobody's a Christian. And so his great stress was that it must be passionate concern of the individual. And he was putting the stress on the individual's passionate concern. And he developed certain concepts that have influenced modern theology a great deal. The whole neo-orthodox movement owes a great deal of its impetus to Kierkegaard. Although he himself, I do not think, could be classified as not orthodox. He has a lot of strange views. He did become mentally unstable progressively as he grew older. He had a number of personality problems. But as far as I know, he did not deny any of the major tenets of the faith. But I think he went overboard in trying to existentialize the faith, to try to shock his contemporaries out of their, quote, dead orthodoxy, into a living, vital faith. Well, there are various varieties. There is Christian existentialism, there's non-Christian existentialism. Existentialism focuses on the individual and his life now, and his ultimate concern and his passion. In a non-Christian form, makes man the measure of all things. It takes one aspect of reality and, in a sense, deifies it. But it is one of the dominant philosophical movements in the country today. Other questions?
Where does Bultmann start? What foundation does he draw on the position that he had?
Where does he start? Well, I would say that Bultmann starts, in a sense, in 1800, with the rise of German rationalism. In one sense, one of the greatest problems that Western civilization has had is the development of a state church. The very fact that Western civilization was under the domination of the Roman Catholic Church from, say, 400 to 1500 or 600, say Western civilization. I mean, well, from the Roman Empire, actually 325 is when they usually cite it. But when the church was imposed upon everybody and everybody became a Christian, you have 1,000 years of pushing something down a culture's throat. That when the lid is taken off, there is a tremendous rebellion. And I think what we're still seeing is the rebellion of various philosophical minds against having Christianity crammed down their throats by a dogmatic church. And I think a lot of what happened in Germany, there was a state church that tried to repress and to force people to believe theological convictions. And when they had a chance to revolt, they revolted all the way. And the German theologians and philosophers had a tremendous revolt, and there's a whole process of criticism that flows down right to Bultmann. And he builds upon all them. He builds upon form criticism, builds upon literary criticism, builds upon history of religions criticisms, builds upon German rationalism, German philosophy. And so he is just the product of his environment. He is a product of liberal Lutheranism. So he has a dominant, he has a number of strains. In fact, you can look at Bultmann and you can see exactly where he got this, this, and this, and this, and this. He gets this aspect from his study with Heidegger, the existentialist at University of Marburg. He gets this from the History of Religion School. He gets this from his study in form criticism. And you can just show all the way back where it comes from. So his starting place, I would say, if you would ask him, is what he would say, scientific German biblical scholarship. And scientific German biblical scholarship is built upon a premise that the supernatural does not occur. And so all this 200 years of study has been done on the basis that the supernatural does not occur. And ultimately it goes back to the philosophers who said that only thing that can be rational is what is the natural. And so once you start with a rationalistic premise, you end up where they're at. Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann were partners together In the publication of a theological journal from in the 1920s, they both started out as liberals, and then they moved into what was called neo-orthodoxy. See, the liberal used to stress that man was good and that everything was going to get better. World War I caused a tremendous depression upon the German mind. And those of you who have seen the movie Cavalry, seeing it from another point of view, the point of that movie was the moral the moral depravity of Germany. At the same point, there was a theological bankruptcy, and Barth and Bultmann became what was known as neo-orthodox during that period of time. They began putting more stress on the sinfulness of mankind. But they subsequently went their respective ways. Karl Barth became slightly more orthodox, and Rudolf Bultmann became more radical. But they published a theological journal together called Zwischen den Zeiten, Between the Times, which was tied to Kierkegaard and existentialism. Well, Paul Tillich, of course, Heidegger is Sartre. Some of you college students probably are reading some of these in, let's see, who else? Well, those would be the main ones, I would say. People, of course, still reading Kierkegaard. She was the founder of Christian Science. The Christian Scientist, Mary Baker, Glover Patterson Eddy, she really adopted a form of mental science that was popular before her and promoted it. She had a genius for organization and for preaching. She basically teaches that the only thing that there is good. Evil is an illusion in the mind. The material world is really an illusion in the mind too. It's a form of mentalism, which puts all the stress on the mind. But only good things have real existence. And of course, the death of Jesus Christ and sin has a very small part in that system, of course, because sin doesn't have real existence. And so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has no real significance in her system. They think of Jesus Christ as a way shower. They do not think of him as God. Let's bow together in prayer. If you have more questions, come up and talk. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised because our justification needed to be proclaimed to us. We are thankful, Father, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that as we focus this week on Friday and on Sunday upon his death and his resurrection, we pray, Father, that we may not be conformed to the spirit of the age. We see brilliant and learned people succumbing and being deluded. We pray, Father, that we would ever be submissive not to men's words, but to the teaching of Holy Scripture. And we pray that as we read your word, it might indeed be to us living and abiding and transforming. And may we therefore be up and about and labor, knowing that our labor is not in vain, because Christ is risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.